You'll remain standing for our scripture lesson for the sermon. My privilege to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, the word of the living God. For see or consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, in order to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, cause your blessing to be upon our reading, our hearing, and the application of your word among us. Adorn this congregation, for we bear your name. Bore out our ears so that we may hear you. Enliven our feet and hands so that we may follow you in all faithfulness. We pray this, for we are your chosen. We bear your name and long to do so honorably, and we pray in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's a sermon outline available if you need one. They're right there in the back. It may help you if you want one. Today, the unlikely glory of the church, the unlikely glory of the body of Christ. It's an unlikely glory. A little bit of review and connection with what we have seen recently with regard to the cross as well as our calling. Both are an unlikely glory. Both are an unlikely glory. So just like the cross of Christ crucified, so also our Lord's calling of his people does this. It removes, it abolishes, it actually obliterates our pride and points to his own exaltation, points to his own glory. Not you, but the Lord. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. That's what's going on. So, the cross. The cross was and is an unlikely demonstration of power and wisdom. The cross was and is. And I'd like to say three things about the cross by way of review and point this out. There's a parallel with our calling with these three things. There are others, but here are three. First of all, with regard to the cross, there is an unlikely glory in the cross. An unlikely glory in the cross. Unlikely because it's not where we thought it would be found. A Roman instrument of torture and execution, the Lord comes and says, you know, the Eternal One, my Son, will die on that instrument of execution and torture, and it will be unto my glory. That's an unlikely glory. The Lord demonstrates his power and wisdom in that. So that's the first thing. There's an unlikely glory. Next, that's not the way we would have done things. If you had all the power in the world, if you were God for a moment, and that sounds like a silly movie, if you were God for 10 hours, how would you have done this? You wouldn't have done it that way. You would have been taking things for yourself, likely. So this is not the way we would have done it. That's not the way we would demonstrate our power, our wisdom. We just wouldn't have done it that way. Third, the cross, all of that is a rather particular way to do things. It's very particular. We noticed this last night. It's not just the cross, but it's a crucified deliverer, our redeemer, our redemption is found in the foolishness of this message preached. It's not just a Christ, not just a Messiah. It's not just a cross, but it's Christ crucified. And so those who have this generic, ooey-gooey type of spirituality, oh, I believe in a higher power, or the force might be with me, or I hope it's with you, that kind of generic spirituality just doesn't cut it. The one true God demonstrates His power and His wisdom through Christ crucified. It's very particular. Okay? Particular. So too with your calling. So too with our calling. There's an unlikely demonstration of power and wisdom. In our calling, the Lord shows a particular unlikely glory. We're going to see that today. With regard to the Lord's calling, that's likely not the way we would have done things because, you know what, we just want to get along. Why can't we all just get along? We likely wouldn't have done it that way. And finally, there's something particular about the Lord's calling. Something particular about the Lord's calling. So it leads to a question. What is this calling? What is this calling? Simply stated, it's this. This calling is God's election. This calling is God's election. His choosing. His choice. The undoubted fact that the Lord has a free will. More on that in a moment. Why is this calling connected with the Lord's choosing or election? It's because of what is taught here. Consider your calling, brethren. What is this calling? Verses 27 and 28 explain. God's choosing. God chose the foolish things, things of the world. God has chosen the weak things of the world. God has chosen that which is base or despised. Matter of fact, He's chosen that which is not even there to humiliate that which is there. God has chosen, God has chosen, God has chosen. Okay? Now, back up just a moment. I'm going to open up the spice rack for just a moment here, and we're going to smell this. Calling in the Bible, calling in the Bible can be either general or specific. General or specific. There's a general call to all. Whenever the gospel is preached or your lives, whenever you're out demonstrating the life of the gospel, you are actually proclaiming the gospel even in a general sense. The gospel is out there. Okay, that's the general call of the gospel. Jesus is Lord and that all everywhere should repent and follow Him. Okay? But there's also a specific call. By the way, I noticed this over the years, number of years of preaching. I'll make certain declarations about Jesus Christ as God and His claim upon everyone's life. And sometimes there have been people in the congregation that have said, no, I've seen people pitch fits. They'll reject it. So the call was the same. Everybody's heard the same. Matter of fact, Spurgeon, many, many years ago, would speak of how the same sermon, and he was talking about preaching on election, he would preach the same sermon in one congregation and then in another congregation, same sermon, same word, same gospel, and in one congregation, it was warmly received, yes, ready to go, they just embraced. And then he'd preach it in another congregation, and people were, "You've got to be kidding. You need to leave now. You. Soon. Now." And it's curious. So the general call refers to that, but there's also a specific call. Sometimes this is referred to as an external call, the general preaching of the gospel, the general declaration of Christ, and an internal call, where somehow that person, those people, that congregation is saying yes. They're saying amen to what's been declared. So people will call that an internal call. Okay? I prefer to call the internal call a wake-up call. A wake-up call. That helps you understand it. Same message, and what happens is this. The message is proclaimed, and then, and by the way, young folks, this will happen, and by the way, it happens in various ways throughout your Christian life. You're there, you're perhaps at a Bible study, you're here at worship, you're hearing the word preached, and the word is going out. And then the Spirit of God comes along with that and pops open your eyes, bores out your ears, causes your heart to go, yes, Amen. Normally, I wouldn't say yes, but the Spirit of God comes alongside. That's an effectual call. Okay, so that's what's going on here. Consider your calling, brethren. Corinthian church, church here in Fort Worth, consider your calling. Consider your calling. This is an irresistible call. It always awakens those spoken to. That's why I call it a wake-up call. It's as you're speaking to a bunch of dead people, and you're speaking in a cemetery. And when the Spirit of God comes along, the message that's being proclaimed over the graves pop open. Yes, Lord. Yes, 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 Lord. It's like Samuel in the temple. Yes, yes, Lord. I can't avoid this. It's irresistible. When the Lord speaks in this way, the answer must be yes to help you understand this. Light. Light could not have refused the Lord's word. When the Lord said, "Let there be light," light wouldn't go, "Give me a minute." Light wouldn't say, "What's the speed of light? I'll get there in a little bit." None of that. It just happened. Lazarus could not have said no when the Lord says, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus came forth. It's irresistible. So that's what's going on in this passage. Consider your calling. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe anything at all? How did this happen? Okay. As with the cross, the Lord demonstrates His power and His wisdom in His choice, in His election. And as He does so, He is... It's like you don't want anyone near your Lego setup because, you know, it's so easily toppled. Puh, puh. There's just one bad illustration. Just the Lord is toppling the wisdom and the strength of the world. I wouldn't have done it that way, okay? And we're called to look at our calling, but in a moment. This is all a matter of glory, by the way. It's all a matter of glory. In any setting, whether it's Corinth or here, or go down to Austin, go over to Dallas, go somewhere, in any setting of presumed sophistication, of raw accomplishment, and apparently unlimited understanding, I can get that answer for you. I'm connected. Any setting of such, there's going to be a whole lot of glorying going on. Comes with the territory. You could say, seems to be in our DNA. Well, the reality is we tend to glory in, take pride in our accomplishments, or in the accomplishments of those we root for, or take pride in, or invest in. None of that was taken into account in the Lord's choice of you, of us. Question for you. Why did the Lord choose Israel? Someone's going to say, because He wanted to. And you're right. Why did God create He wanted to? That's acceptable. That's a biblical answer. We can find that answer in the Bible. Why did the Lord choose Israel? He created Israel and He created the Hittites and the Perizzites, Egyptians. Why did He choose Israel? Why did He place His particular love upon them? Is it because they were mighty and strong or smart? Answers given in the Bible, Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. Listen. You first of all need to clear the table. Before I set the table, there's stuff all over the table. The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were puny. For you were the least of peoples. That's not why. But the Lord chose you because He loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers. So the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. He has redeemed you from the house of bondage. He got you out of Egypt. So why did the Lord choose Israel? He wanted to, His choice, His word, but because He loves, because He wanted to. This is a bothersome point for many. The stunning reality of God's choosing creates bumps of opposition for some people. You'll find people doing this. What are you talking about? The Lord's election tends to raise the temperature in a room for some people. You've got to be kidding. You mean he's that particular? So the first question of the opponents is, that's not fair. You don't want fairness. That means, what do you deserve? Well, why didn't he then choose everyone? I thought he had all power. That's probably the way you'd do things. I'm not sure that I like this. So here we are. The mere fact, the raw fact that God chooses is an immediate challenge to our pride. It's an immediate challenge to your pride. Our sense of self-deity is knocked to the ground by truth. I can understand being knocked to the ground by another nation, or if you come over and knock me to the ground, but I am down to nothing because of this truth. We're knocked to the ground when we see that we are not God and that God does not do things our way and does not even consult us in the matter. What do you think? And by the way, this is prevalent today. Here it is. Everyone has expectations about God. Everyone. They have expectations about how God would do things and how God should do things. Listen to anyone. Talk to anyone. Oh, just general spirituality. Let me tell you about how God would do things. Let me tell you how God, and then when they get a little hackly and cackly, let me tell you how God should do things. I don't like the way that this happened. Everyone has expectations about God, and then God comes in and says, you don't get it. So the rest of today, it's going to be this. As we look at this passage, we're going to look at what has God done, and then why has God done what he has done. Very simple. What has God done? Beginning in verse 26, in order to point to what God has done, Paul says to the Corinthians, and the Lord says to each of us, take a look, stop, consider your calling, blepo, take a look, look, do it. And we're going, okay, done, I don't want to spend any more time doing that. No. Take a look at your calling. What if you were sent home today? Assignment. What if you were sent home today with this assignment? Spend 5 minutes considering your calling. Your calling. Right now we're considering the Lord's calling. Could you even do it for 5 minutes? What would happen? Stop. Let's start with you, Paul says. Go back to where you were, to who you are, to what you've accomplished, everything about you. Let's start with you. Consider your calling. Start with the lot of you. So Paul, in a sense, the Lord is saying this. Not this, not those, and certainly not that. That's what the Lord is saying. As you look around, not this, not this idea of wisdom, of this pool that we live in the Greco-Roman world, or even here in the southern portion of the United States, or with all of our accomplishments in Western civilization. No, not many wise. Consider your calling, not many wise. Not many mighty. Greek word, dunatoi. And it's not referring to the big muscular types. That's not what it's it's referring to those who have clout. Those who are prominent, those who are the shakers and the movers, the pushers and the doers. Not many wise, not many mighty. Not many noble. Greek word actually means good birth. It's where we get the word eugenics. Not many eugenes. Not many of you well born of a fine ancestry, of a fine family. Remember, it doesn't mean that there weren't some. We're going to touch that in a moment. But that's not why God chose you. So, not this, not those, not that. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. And by the way, note what the devil does. The devil likes taking God's word and twisting it up and throwing it back and saying, eat that pretzel. Twisting it all up and throws it back. These words are actually used by the opponents of Christianity. C.S. Lewis would say that's the very language the devil would have used in Screwtape Letters. Look at the guy next to you. Kind of an oily expression on his face. Shoes squeak, sings out of tune. These are the kind of people I normally would have stayed away from. And now they're in the next pew. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. That's the grocer. Them, body of Christ? Them, church? C.S. Lewis says that's how the devils would mock and tempt. But you know what? The antagonists of Christianity do the same thing. About 100 years after Paul wrote these words, there was an antagonist of the Christian faith named Celsus. And I put the quote, he's mocking Christianity, and this is what he's making fun of the Christian church. And this is what Celsus had to say. Their injunctions, that the church, those the Christians, are like this. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be evils. You stop right there. No. It's ridiculous. That's a lie. We don't think that at all. He continues, but as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. Well, there's an element of truth to that, Celsus. Because in your pride, you would trample on those people. You'd say, get out of here, you're worthless. So he's messing with us. Goes on, by the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. The antagonists of the Christian faith will say such. Matter of fact, they say that to this day. You actually need a crutch? That's worse than that. You actually need help? Yeah, and then some. You mean you... I don't get it. Right. Greco-Roman cities were covered in graffiti. Matter of fact, just last night I read about Pompeii, prior to its obliterated, burned-out destruction. And archaeologists have discovered that in Pompeii, entire walls of graffiti, city walls of mocking of the gods. They were a blasphemous people. And some people have suggested that such blasphemy leads to devastation. Well, they're mocking false gods. They're mocking the ridiculous gods who pose and have statues and things like that, who have noses but can't smell. Those are the gods they were mocking. Matter of fact, in one city in the year 200, there is an example. This is a little graphic, but there was an anti-Christian chunk of graffiti that shows, and I quote now, this is all over history books, an ass-headed figure on the cross, and there's a scrawl underneath it. So you've got this figure with a donkey's head, and underneath it, there's these words, because there's another figure of a guy there, too. Alexamenos worships his god. So he's got this crucified, you worship that? So there's this mockery. Same arguments used today. And you know what the Lord does? He allows this language. Matter of fact, he uses it. He says, yeah, give me your best shot. Consider your calling. So what Celsus and others see as the shame of the church, the Lord says, no, this is the glory of the church, the unlikely glory. The reality is that you're broken, you're deaf, and you're blind. Matter of fact, you are dead. You were dead, and I called you to life. Yes, that's right. So in verse 27, the Lord has chosen the foolish things of the world to humble the wise. Verse 27, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And verse 28, three things. And the base things, the things which are despised, and the things which are not, God has chosen to bring to nothing, to render inoperable, to nullify the things that are. These are the things we value. This is what we're all about. I'm going to end this sermon today with a little bit of a contrast. Really? If we could go back in time, which we wouldn't want to do, what would we see? So when the Lord says He's going to take the base things, that which is despised, and things which are not, and He's going to stun and overturn and obliterate the things that are, you know what He's saying? I'm into new creation. At creation there was nothing, and I spoke it into existence. And this is what the Greco-Roman world and even our state and our nation do not understand. We are part of a new creation, and we're to live that way. And they're not going to have categories for us, so what are they going to do? They're going to make up Celsus comments. They're going to make up goofball graffiti about it. They don't get it. The Lord has chosen, God has chosen, God has chosen, and this offends many right at the beginning because of their notions of free will. Yes, you're created with a will, but you know what? God has an ultimate free will. And then some people, I don't like that. Note this, note, the Lord does not say not any, but He says rather not many. By the way, the Corinthian church did have some prominent citizens in it. From the early days, the book of Romans ends with a reference to someone named Erastus, who was the city treasurer. It's likely that Paul was writing from Corinth when he wrote to Rome, and he gives thanks to Erastus. And archaeologists have uncovered an etched-out stone in the city of Corinth that says, basically, funded by Erastus. He was a city treasurer. The church will have some with PhDs and others who struggle with reading. That's okay. The church will have those who own businesses and others who are employed elsewhere. That's okay. The church will have entrepreneurs and maintenance men, surveyors and engineers, chefs and students, housewives and lawyers, city officials and street sweepers. The church will have painters and architects, governors and garbage men, landscapers and dentists in one body. These words from the Lord, these words here, are not intended to demean the Corinthian church nor us. They are rather to exalt the wondrous grace of God, and if others had the wisdom to see, the eyes to see, they also would exalt in this. Going, you know what? That's right. If I'm chosen based upon what I can do, what happens when I can't do it anymore? Through both the cross and the Lord's choosing of His people, He has completely ruled out any place for boasting in one's accomplishments. I'm here because of what I have done. I'm here because of my family. It has been said that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. There is no method, no approach, no system that got us here. Those are ruled out. This is of God's choice. And there's something else wonderful about this. Look at your calling. Look at this. Just look around. And we come to the table. We're going to eat together. Look around. You know what we are? As they were a cross-section of Corinth. And so that way when someone from Corinth comes in, they're going, yeah, I've met, this is, what's going on here? This is what the Lord is doing here. And how is it that you all get along? He calls and He gives the grace. That was, okay, that's what the Lord has done. There's a little bit more. Now, why? Why has the Lord done this? Verse 29 is blunt. So that you in your flesh should not be boasting in His presence. And later on, by the way, we're called to glory in the Lord. What? distinction. You're not supposed to walk up to the Lord and go, "Yes, me." You don't do that. That's what so many people debate and argue over predestination and election, and all the way through the Bible, it's glorious and wondrous, and it opens up doors and eyes and hearts. Consider your calling. You know what? Stop huffing and puffing. And if God can choose even me, and He chose me when I was dead and an enemy, I'm confident He's going to keep me. And what's the Lord do here in all of this? I don't want you to glory in His presence. There's something more. Verse 30, I'm going to read it in English. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about this as I take you into the kitchen. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus. Here. It's all from God. It's all out of God. The source of it all is God. It exudes from God. But of Him you are, this is astonishing, in Christ Jesus. You've got a new identity now. Previously, it used to be your identity. I'm the city treasurer. I had a PhD before I was 26. I'm published. I'm mighty and noble. Now, your identity now is in Christ. Everyone in the church, yes, you and you. This is wonderful. It's all of Him. You are in Christ Jesus, a new identity, and this also is offensive. It's not just a matter of the Lord's choice, I'm going to take you. It's that the Lord's choice then places you in Christ Jesus, and those who don't want anything to do with this, they go, "No, I don't want to be in Christ Jesus." But then, Paul masterfully, and here, in the world of rhetoric, Paul throws a rhetorical curveball. And they're expecting the fastball, and they're way out in front of it. Curveball breaks to the other side of the plate, and they're twisted around down on the dirt. Whoa. Beautiful rhetoric here. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Paul ends with this. He says, "Of Him, all of God, you're in Christ Jesus, who is God's wisdom." Now let me explain what this wisdom is. He gives three terms. It's all a package. Christ, the wisdom of God. I'm going to throw this curveball. You're celebrating your wisdom. Christ is righteousness. You're celebrating your power. Christ is sanctification. You're celebrating your nobility, your eugenics. Christ is redemption. Righteousness. The wisdom of the world cannot make you right. Keep going on the path you were going. Consider your calling. You know you were dead. The wisdom of the world cannot make you right. Sanctification. Dunamis, the power of the world, cannot make you clean. You're dirty. Redemption. And by the way, this is an idea of placement, of release from slavery. The nobility of the world cannot release you from slavery. You can be born in the best family and still be enslaved to your sin. You can be born in the most beautiful house on the largest hill anywhere and still be enslaved to your sin. So Paul comes in at the end. Wise, mighty, noble, Christ. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All of this is to remove our boasting from ourselves and to place it in the Lord. Now, I'm going to end with this. You know, we're called to boast, and we're to boast in the Lord. We're to boast in the Lord. He did it. It's all of Him. We need to do that. Okay. But there's something else that's going on here, and that is we are citizens of an enduring city. We are citizens of an enduring city. In the book of Hebrews, Abraham is said to have waited for the city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Take a look at this. We're talking about one of the most significant cities in the ancient world. One of the most significant cities in the ancient world. And a lot of these final thoughts now I'm taking from Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity, How a Sociologist Reconsiders History. The Rise of Christianity. But it's very relevant to this, and you're going to hear more about this. I read this as backdrop for my studies in Corinthians. There's going to be some fascinating information on cities, and I've told you pastorally, why am I doing this? Because the church today needs to hear 1 Corinthians. There are stunning parallels and stunning contrasts. So here we go. Here's a statement from Rodney Stark. He actually says, and by the way, have you ever considered, what do you think of when you think of Rome or Athens or Corinth or the Colosseum? What do you think of? You don't have to blurt it out right now, but think about that. You're thinking of, wow, that's majestic, that's mighty, what an incredible civilization. I'm still trying to figure out how the Egyptians made their pyramids, and look at how they did that. And they didn't even have Google. And we're just, wow. Rodney Stark says this, when we examine the magnificent ruins of classical cities, we have a tendency to see them as extraordinarily durable and permanent. After all, they were built of stone and have endured the centuries. And he's right. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to finish the quote in a moment. We tend to look, wow, look at how is that still standing? You know, the houses today seem to be falling over in 20 years. How did they do that? We have this notion. He continues, but this is mostly an illusion. What we are usually looking at are simply the last ruins of a city that was turned to ruins repeatedly. I'm going to present this to you. Classical cities were commonly ruined, and we're seeing fragments of that today. But cities are far more than the stuff that they're made of. And so the Christian church, being of the city of God and of Abraham, who waited for an enduring city, one that was going to last, who has foundations and maker and builder is God, what were some of the differences that made the Christian church, which, by the way, the Christian church is stronger today than the ruins of Athens. Look at our perspective. Let's look back. The Christian church today, for all of our problems, is stronger than the ruins of the Acropolis or anything of ancient Corinth. They've had to rebuild, rebuild, rebuild. What is it that's allowed the Christian church to abide and to continue to the astonishment, to the toppling astonishment of the pride of the world? You know, they're out there going, this is the best way to do things. We're of wisdom. We're of power. We're of nobility. Okay? How are you doing? I'm going to point out just a few areas now. One of the ways that the Christian church, and by the way, this is all about, summary is this, we're in Christ and we need to act like it. So when we start getting into this business about marriage and lawsuits and sexual wackiness and doctrinal what and food sacrifice to idols, we're going to see the Lord's teaching marching right through this, saying, this is how we keep our bearings. One area, plagues, disease, and epidemics. Plagues, disease, and epidemics. Okay, the pagans would say, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. You're sick, I'm out of here. And the ancient world was rife with plagues and disease. So entire cities, there's statistics in here. In one plague, there were 5,000 people dying in Rome a day. 5,000 dying a day during one plague. It's before the bubonic, by the way. Before the bubonic. And what happens, the medical doctors, the pagan, non-Christian medical doctors were saying, I don't want any of that. I could die. So they're gone. Cartoon sound, dust at the feet, gone. Christians, on the other hand, would go in and care with dignity. They would go in and care for others with dignity, commonly not even their own families. And this stunned people. Who are you? What are you doing? What's going on? When disaster struck, Stark writes, the Christians were better able to cope, and this resulted in substantially higher rates of survival. Later on, he said this, at the risk of their own lives, they could, in fact, save an immense number of lives. So Christians would go in at risk of their own life. And John Calvin, by the way, had to be pulled back by his own leadership team. Don't go into the hospitals. You're probably going to get sick. Sometimes he listened, sometimes he didn't. One writer named McNeil said this: when all normal services break down, and picture that, the medical community departs, what's left? Ancient world now. When all normal services break down, quite elementary nursing will greatly reduce mortality. Simple provisions of food and water, for instance, will allow persons who are temporarily too weak to cope for themselves to recover instead of perishing miserably. So, you know, well, were they doctors? No. Sometimes they would just come alongside and love and care for someone. We've seen this among us. You just go care for someone who, you know what, I don't want to eat anymore. You go alongside and sing, and you hold a hand, and you pray. I'm not a doctor, but I do know the great physician. And all of a sudden, health comes back. We know of a family that adopted a HIV-positive little girl. She's not supposed to make it. It's back in Arizona, and the little girl keeps growing, and she's getting stronger and stunning the doctors. You know what even the medical community said? She's been loved. She's been loved. How does that? That overturns the wisdom of this world. That's not powerful. What did you inject her with? And her little glorious name. How is that possible? Children in the ancient world, due to abortion, due to infanticide, there weren't many children, so societies are killing themselves. But for the Christian church, children, you're welcome. You're welcome. You're welcome here. You're welcome at the table. You go out there, and they're going to say, get out of our boardrooms. You got to go to a special little class. It's called first grade. And get out of here. Instead of the parental love and involvement. So the pagans would, you know what, if we can't kill you in the womb, we're going to expose you out of the womb in many different ways. And so the Christians would then come in and love and nourish the children. How do the children become so beautiful? What's going on? They're loved. But the ancient world had a self-imposed extinction. And this, by the way, we're seeing this today. With the confusion over marriage, with same-sex marriage, we're seeing this. There's a self-imposed extinction going on. We say, I don't know that we're going to see that in 5 years. I mean, I'm seeing 44% of the people now are in favor of that. I'm not talking about 10 years from now. But that worldview had a self-imposed extinction. Their defeat was in their removed DNA. Let's get rid of the kids, and they had the removal of their own DNA. Third, so plagues and disease was the first. Children was the second. Third, Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine. The pagan gods which surrounded Corinth were morally deficient. Even those who scrawled on the walls in Pompeii with whatever spray paint they used. Have that. They knew that their gods were morally deficient. They mocked them, and they were mockworthy. Those pagan gods which surrounded Corinth were squabbling with each other. They were known for their power plays. They're arm wrestling with each other. They're making storms to fight wind, fight, and sea. They pulled pranks on humans, and they mostly paid little attention to those humans down there. Yet, Christian doctrine comes in with these words. For God so loved the world. Where's that in their wisdom? Where's that in their power? Where is that in their nobility? And last, I'll just give you one last example, and I'm going to close with this. And remember, this all is, which city? Do you realize what city we are a part of? It's an enduring city. Our foundations have been laid by God. This is an enduring... One last area. The church and social relations. The church and social relations. All ethnicities in one body. That's okay. All wage classes, socioeconomic classes, same body. all classes in the same body, the church. Here. When slaves and nobles gather together to worship, you have both greeting and eating that the Corinthian world had no category for. When slaves and nobles could greet one another and call each other brothers and sisters, and then sit down at a common table together, they didn't know what to make of that. So what we have here right at the beginning of Paul's epistle to the Corinthian church and the Lord's word to us is God delights in demonstrating the foolishness of the world through His foolishness and the powerlessness of the world through His supposed powerlessness. And He does so through a crucified Messiah and through a wondrous calling filled with unlikely glory of people like you and you and you and me and us and us. And this is a constant overturning of the wisdom of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, I pray that you will beautify this congregation, adorn us by your word and by word-shaped deeds, so that we may live lives worthy of the calling with which we have been called. I pray all of this for this, your flock, your congregation, for we bear the name of your Son, and we pray in His name. And all of God's children said,